Good morning. Our sermon text is 2 Samuel chapter 6, verses 1 through 15. 2 Samuel chapter 6, and that is in your house Bible on page 258. David again gathered all the chosen men of Israel, 30,000. And David arose and went with all the people who were with him from Baalah Judah to bring up from there the ark of God, which is called by the name of the Lord of hosts, who sits enthroned on the cherubim. And they carried the ark of God on a new cart and brought it out of the house of Abinadab, which was on the hill. And Uzzah and Ahio, the sons of Abinadab, were driving the new cart with the ark of God, and Ahio went before the ark. And David and all the house of Israel were celebrating before the Lord, with songs and lyres and harps and tambourines and castanets and cymbals. And when they came to the threshing floor of Nacon, Uzzah put out his hand to the ark of God and took hold of it, for the oxen stumbled. And the anger of the Lord was kindled against Uzzah, and God struck him down there because of his error, and he died there beside the ark of God. And David was angry because the Lord had broken out against Uzzah. And that place is called Pirath Uzzah to this day. And David was afraid of the Lord that day, and he said, "How can the ark of the Lord come to me?" So David was not willing to take the ark of the Lord into the city of David. But David took it aside to the house of Obed-Edom, the Gittite. And the ark of the Lord remained in the house of Obed-Edom, the Gittite, 3 months. And the Lord blessed Obed-Edom and all his household. And it was told King David, "The Lord has blessed the household of Obed-Edom and all that belongs to him because of the ark of God." So David went and brought up the ark of God from the house of Obed-Edom to the city of David with rejoicing. And when those who bore the ark of the Lord had gone 6 steps, he sacrificed an ox and a fattened animal. And David danced before the Lord with all his might. And David was wearing a linen ephod. So David and all the house of Israel brought up the ark of the Lord with shouting and with the sound of the horn.
All right. Good morning. Is this mic working okay? I hope I turned it on correctly. It's a pleasure to be with you all again. I think this is my third time filling in for Pastor Nathan, and it's always such a blessing to be with you lovely saints, and I'm starting to recognize certain faces, so it's always a sweet time to see you again. And I actually had a chance to catch up with Nathan earlier this week, and we were just kind of talking about, I was sharing my story with him, because we actually don't know each other that well, so we're trying to change that. And I was telling him about my story and just how I wound up at Cedar Point Baptist Church. That's where my wife and I attend in Cedar Park. I've been there since 2021. And I told him the story of God's providence, of what brought me there, and he thought it would be an encouragement with you all if I just shared briefly about that. I'm not going to go into detail, but all of it is to say that I was going through a very challenging time in my life that brought me from California to Texas, and looking back on it now, I see the providence of God in these little things that happened along the way. You kind of look back over your life, you can connect these dots. Where maybe you see a door close, and in that moment you think, this is a bad thing, this is the worst thing that can happen to me, and then later you see that it was God's hand doing that. And so through circumstance and God's providence, he brought me to Cedar Point Baptist Church, and I walked in one day, and not knowing anyone in Cedar Park, not knowing anyone at the church, and they loved me. They loved me well. And Pastor Ben, the first day, introduced himself. We kind of struck up a friendship. We went out to get coffee. I kind of told him the situation I was in, and the church just came around me. And honestly, it was the first time that I really experienced this Christian love that we read about in the scriptures. And so the church is such a blessing to me. And so I wanted to share just briefly about that with you to encourage you in God's providence. But also, we never know who's walking in to our assembly. We never know what people are going through. We never know the twists and turns that God has brought them through in order to get where they are today. And so I want to encourage you as saints to love those who come to you, because we just don't know, right? The scripture says what we entertain angels unawares, right? So we want to be the Christians that the word calls us to. So that's my my brief intro, and I hope that's encouraging to you. So the text today, we will be looking at 2 Samuel 6, 1 through 15, as we just read. So to start, I want to share with you what I find to be one of the most beautiful and yet terrifying realities that's really known to man. And here's what that is. That there's nothing you can do to escape the presence of God. There's nothing you can do to escape His presence. And to those of us who are under His blessing, what do we get from this? This brings us security. This brings us hope. He'll never leave us or forsake us. No one can snatch us out of His hand. They can kill our bodies, but our soul belongs to God. And in the new heavens and the new earth, that's where we will live forever with Him in the blessing of His presence. That's the beauty of this. The terrifying part of this is for those who are not under God's blessing, but under God's judgment. This reality brings terror and dread. There's nothing that you can do, and there's nowhere you can go to get away from God, not in life or in death. And in the end, all humanity who has ever lived and existed will fall into one of two categories. Those who experience the blessing of God's presence, and those who experience the judgment of God's presence. And this is the beautiful yet terrifying reality that we all face as humans created by God in His image. And so today, in our text, it's going to highlight this for us. We're going to see this dangerous reality, this dangerous presence of God, how it can be a blessing, but it can also bring judgment. And what our passage will show us is that what determines whether we receive blessing or judgment is how a person approaches God. See, God in His purity, God in His holiness cannot be approached by sinful man. He must be worshipped according to His terms. His holiness is too great, and it will destroy all of us if we are flippant. And so that's what we're going to look at today. So let me pray for us. Please pray with me. Let's ask the Lord for help, and then we'll get into our text. Gracious God, we thank You for this day, that You have yet again sustained our lives through the night. You've woken us up in the morning. We so easily take these things for granted, the life we have, the breath, and all that You've given us. Be with us in this time, for we are needy people. We are distracted people. We are people who too frequently run to the things of the world and forsake the things of Christ. And we pray, Lord, that You would forgive us and that You would be our strength in this time to uphold us with the blessing and the beauty of Your presence. Bless the preaching of Your word. Guard us from error. Guard us from distraction. And apply Your perfect word to our lives in our individual circumstances, for You know us perfectly, and You know exactly what we need even before we ask. And so we come to You and we pray these things in need of our great King to be with us this morning. Send us Your Spirit. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen. And so our text opens with verses 1 through 5. That's going to be our first chunk that we take into this narrative. And what this chunk is going to show us is that it's going to provide some kind of introductory information into this narrative. So we are looking at an Old Testament narrative here. But it's also going to connect the presence of God with the ark of God. And that's going to be important as we work our way through the text to help understand what's going on here. So if you look with me, please, down at verse 1. David again gathered all the chosen men of Israel, 30,000. And David arose and went with all the people who were with him from Baale Judah to bring up from there the ark of God. So here, David has gathered 30,000 men of Israel. You can, if you're taking notes, you can read about this parallel account in 1 Chronicles, chapters 13 through 16. I encourage that. It fills out a lot of details. And if you read that parallel account, you'll see that this isn't a unilateral decision by David. He's consulted the leaders of Israel, the military leaders, the leaders of the people. So this is what we would call a national decision. The nation has decided, let's go, let's bring up the Ark of God. And you, this language may sound familiar to you, this bring up language. We find this in the scriptures. This is a reference to Jerusalem. So it's not referring to north and south, how we would normally think of kind of up and down, but it's really more referring to elevation. So you can see in the scriptures them talking about, let's go up to Jerusalem. Even in the book of Psalms, you might recognize Psalms of Ascent, right? The Psalms that they sing when they're ascending into the city, when they're going up to Jerusalem. So that's what we're looking at here. 30,000 Israelites, that's a lot of people, have gathered to bring up the ark into Jerusalem, to the capital city, the city of David. And we see also here the location of the ark in Baalei Judah. That's northern Judah. And we learn in verse 3, as we continue, that there's a more specific location. It's actually in the house of Abinadab. And so again, if you're taking notes and you want to read kind of an account that fleshes this out a bit with the details, you can look at 1 Samuel chapters 3 through 7. And if you read those, you'll see how the ark actually arrived at the house of Abinadab. And I do encourage you to read that. But just to summarize for you how the ark ended up in this place, it came through two groups of people. First, the Philistines had it. They beat Israel in battle. They captured the ark as a spoil of war. They took the ark back with them. Then, after them, it passed on to the men of Beth Shemesh, which are Israelites in Judah. And while these two groups are very different, right? We have the pagan Philistines and we have the Israelites of Judah. What they have in common is that both groups were judged very severely by God because of the way that they treated the ark and handled the ark. And the response of both groups was that they sent the ark away from them as quickly as they could. And so after it was in the hands of the men of Beth Shemesh, they sent it away. This is how it ended up at Abinadab's house. And this is where our narrative picks up in chapter 6. And so the ark had been there about 20 years or so. You can also read about this in 1 Chronicles. They hadn't sought the ark, is what the scriptures say, in the days of Saul. But what's important to notice in this is that there's a new king. King David is now on the throne. He is appointed by God. We read he's a God after man's own heart, a king who desires God's presence to be with him. And so after conquering Jerusalem, making it the center of the kingdom of Israel, David now wants to bring God into that center. He wants to say, Lord, come into the middle of what we do. Be our center, be our focus. And this is where the ark comes in, where the ark represents the presence of God on earth. We see this in the second half of verse 2, how the presence of God is connected to this ark. Look there with me at the end of verse 2, the second half. They came to bring up the ark of God, which is called by the name of the Lord of hosts, who sits enthroned on the cherubim. So this ark, it's the ark of God. It belongs to God. It's called by his name. It's called by the name of the Lord of hosts. And this isn't a generic name for God. This is the covenant name of God that we find in the Old Testament. If you read your Bibles and you see the capital L-O-R-D, that's what this name is. And it's Yahweh. That's the best we have of pronouncing what his covenant name is. And unlike us, where we can kind of attach names to ourselves, kind of willy-nilly as we please, God's name isn't like that. God's name really represents his identity. It represents his divinity and his divine attributes. His name is holy. And if you think about this, if you think about the third commandment, what's the third commandment? You shall not take the name of Yahweh your God in vain. This is how much weight God puts on his name. In the Old Testament, if you blasphemed his name, you died. It was punishable by death. And so this is the name that we see here, this name Yahweh, attached to this ark. It is his ark. But it's not only bearing his name, he actually sits enthroned on the ark. Do you see that? That beautiful language. This ark, it represents the throne of God on earth. And God explains this to Moses in Exodus. This is what God says to Moses concerning the ark. He says, there on the ark, I will meet you. And from above the mercy seat, from between the two cherubim that are on the ark of the testimony, I will speak with you. And so we see this throne set up of God on earth, a special place where God has chosen for his special presence to dwell. We know that God is omnipresent. He's everywhere, right? So we're not saying that's not true. But he has chosen, for whatever reason, this is his special place, his place of a contact point between him and his people. It's his throne where they come to meet with God. And it's this contact, this meeting place, this presence of God. This is what David, this is what Israel desires in this narrative. But they don't only desire it. As we move on, look at verse 3 through 5. They actually celebrate this. Verse 3, and they carried the ark of God on a new cart and brought it out of the house of Abinadab, which was on the hill. And Uzzah and Ahio, the sons of Abinadab, were driving the new cart with the ark of God. And Ahio went before the ark. And David and all the house of Israel were celebrating before the Lord with songs and lyres and harps and tambourines and castanets and cymbals. It's a beautiful picture of worship. This was a worship celebration. They were glad to be in the presence of God. And their joy was overflowing in this visible praise of celebration. And we see here from the narrative that Abinadab's sons, Ahio and Uzzah, they were leading this cart. They were kind of leading the worship procession. The ark was on a cart being pulled by oxen. The brothers were walking alongside of it. Everything seems fine. Everything seems good. But there's subtle signs that the narrator gives us that point to the fact that this celebration is about to take a turn for the worse. If you look with me again at verse 3, the narrator mentions two times that the ark is on a new cart. Do you see that? This is a particular detail, a relevant detail, that if we had been reading this book from the beginning of 1 Samuel, this phrase would have made our ears perk up. And just to clarify, in our Bibles, we have 1 and 2 Samuel. In the Hebrew Bible, it's one book. The 1 and 2 Samuel are one book. They're meant to be read all the way through. And so had we been reading from 1 Samuel, we get to this point, we hear, new cart, our ears perk up. And why is that? This is the exact method of transportation that the Philistines used. I mentioned the Philistines had the cart. The narrator tells us that they used a new cart when they sent the ark away. And so the narrator, what he's doing is he's drawing our attention here back to this earlier account. And he's making a connection here. He's making a connection here between how Israel is treating the ark and how the pagan Philistines treated the same ark. Only in the case of the Philistines, they were actually attempting to show reverence to the ark. They did not have the commandments of God on how to treat this ark. So they were doing the best they could because they were people in darkness. But the Israelites are not in darkness. They should have known better. God had given them special instructions on how to transport this ark. And it was definitely not on a cart, whether an old cart or a new cart. And so this mention here of a new cart, it is intentional. It brings an emphasis to this. And it kind of serves as an ominous sign of what is about to occur. And we do see this ominous sign come to pass in verses 6 and 7. So while the nation, they're rightly celebrating, they're rightly praising God for his presence, what they're failing to recognize is the seriousness of the weight of God's holy presence. They fail to recognize that when God is approached in ways that he does not command, the presence of God becomes judgment, not blessing. And so look with me at verse 6. And when they came to the threshing floor of Nacon, Uzzah put out his hand to the ark of God and took hold of it, for the oxen stumbled. And the anger of the Lord was kindled against Uzzah, and God struck him down there because of his error, and he died there beside the ark of God. Here we see one act of Uzzah. An act that's undoubtedly fueled by good intentions. He was leading the procession, walking alongside of the cart. He noticed that the oxen were stumbling. He feared. He feared that the ark might fall. To him, this would have been a great tragedy. After all, this was the ark of Yahweh. This was holy. This was sacred. Uzzah couldn't bear the thought of this falling to the ground and in his mind being defiled. Uzzah was genuinely trying to help. I think we can say that. But we see God's response. Verse 7. The action of Uzzah stirred up God's anger, and he killed Uzzah. Let me ask us a question. And maybe some of you are hearing this account for the first time. Maybe some of us are more familiar with it. But how do you instinctively react to this story? Do you identify more with Uzzah? Do you identify more with God? Honestly, what picture of God does this paint in your mind? Some in reading this account would accuse God of being petty, being unmerciful, being cruel. I mean, Uzzah was just trying to help. I thought God was a God of love and mercy and compassion, and he kills him for trying to help? Or maybe how we get around this is, well, that's just the God of the Old Testament. That's that angry, kind of wrathful, vengeful God that's mean to everyone. But the God of the New Testament, no, he's the God of love. He's the God of forgiveness. But I tell you, brothers and sisters, and I assure you on the authority of Scripture, that the God we see here, this God who has swift justice for Uzzah, is the same God of love as the New Testament. And so if it's difficult for us to reconcile this judgment that we see here with a loving God, it's because we're not understanding him rightly. We're not understanding him in accordance with all of Scripture, the total account that God gives us. And we're failing to recognize the weight of his holy presence. And with that, the severity of man's sin. And so what's going on here? How should we understand this encounter? Uzzah touches the ark. God's anger burns. He strikes down Uzzah. Uzzah dies. And why? Verse 7 tells us, because of his error. Because of Uzzah's error is why God struck him down. And so what was this error is a good question to ask. Uzzah's error is that he did not take seriously the holiness of God. He violated God's commandments that he had clearly given concerning the ark. In Numbers chapter 4, God had given clear instructions on how to handle the holy things of God, including the ark. He instructed that a particular sect of Levites, the Kohathites, are to carry the ark and all of the holy things from the temple. He also instructed that they carry them by the built-in poles on the ark, and that they should not touch the ark, because if they touch the ark, they will die. That's God's clear commandment. And so the more we understand this, we can begin to see more clearly this transgression of Uzzah, right? First, the ark was not being carried. It was riding on a cart. Second, Uzzah was not a Kohathite Levite, so he should have had no business transporting this. And third, even if he was a Levite, he should not have touched the ark. And what this shows is that Uzzah, he did not fear God properly in his heart. There was some deficiency there. Because had Uzzah feared God, he would not have even considered trying to reach out his hand and touch the ark, where it's the very presence of where God dwells. And so by this act of Uzzah, he was essentially treating God as the pagans treat their worthless idols. But God, the true God, is not a powerless deity. He's not a deity who needs to be upheld by human hands. He needs nothing from us. Unlike those false gods. And so, Uzzah died, yes, because of his error. But what killed Uzzah was God's holiness. And what happened to Uzzah is exactly what God said would happen. And God gives these merciful regulations to his people. We see this in the Old Testament. We see this in the New Testament. He gives us warnings, these rules and regulations, but they're not petty. It's not just about following the rules. God gives us these precepts to show his people, his sinful people, how to exist in the presence of a truly holy God. He gives us these in love. Don't touch the ark. Because you'll die. Because I am holy and you are sinful, is what he says. And so while Uzzah's error, it may seem small to us on the face, it may seem like not such a big deal to us. Ultimately, this is a picture of his lack of reverence leading to transgression of God's holiness. And Uzzah was judged for this. And I think for us, what's instructive about this text is, do we feel the weight of God's holiness? Do we feel the weight of this encounter? I know I don't, as I should, and I would like to. And so I ask again, does God's judgment in this account seem harsh to you? It's so common in our day, if you hear people talk about God, to be flippant and entitled when it comes to God's mercy. We think that he's under an obligation to show mercy to everyone all the time, especially to us, that he owes us something. And friends, this is a grave error in our understanding of who God is, especially us Christians who have been redeemed by the blood of the Lamb. We should never, ever, ever presume on God's grace. As one theologian has said, if God chose to throw every human being who has ever lived into hell, not one of us could accuse him of doing anything unjust. That's a bold statement. That's a heavy statement. That's heavy to swallow. But is that not what we see of our God in the scriptures? This God of absolute holiness and perfection. But this same God who would be just to cast us all into hell shows us mercy. He chooses some to lavish his mercy upon. And so let us, saints, dwell on these things, meditate on these things of what God has done for us, what he's given us in Christ, and just the beauty of God's mercy. And so we move on from the account of Uzzah. After the account in verses 8 through 10, we see a shift of focus, if you look down there with me. We see a shift from what happened to Uzzah. Now the narration shifts to David. And the entirety of how our entire passage is structured today, in terms of verses 1 through 15, how it's structured, I won't go into the details, but it really points to these verses as being the focal point, or the center, or the weight of our entire passage. And what we see in these three verses is kind of a threefold progression of how David responds to Uzzah being struck down. If you look with me, first you'll see anger, and then you'll see fear, and finally you'll see reverence. And what this shows us, what the focus of this is the overwhelming importance of the fear of God. And we see this in David. And how this relates to what we're talking about is that if you do not fear God properly, you will not approach him as he says to be approached, and you will not receive God's blessing in worship. You will receive God's judgment. And so David's responses, as we were just looking at maybe our instinctive response to Uzzah, we see David's responses here, and I think they're instructive for us. They show us how we should be responding. First, we see David's response of anger in verse 8. Do you see that? And David was angry because the Lord had broken out against Uzzah, and that place is called Perez Uzzah until this day. So while we are told the reason for David's anger here, right, because the Lord had broken out against Uzzah, it's not clear if David's angry at God. It's not clear if it's kind of just a generic anger based on the situation. But what the flow of this narrative suggests is that this is not the ideal reaction from David. This is not a good thing. His anger is not righteous. That David is viewing this situation merely from the human vantage point, and he's lacking the view of God and the reverence due to him and his holiness. We see then verse 9. It moves on to David's second response, which is fear. You see that? And David was afraid of the Lord that day, and he said, "How can the ark of the Lord come to me?" This is the proper response to God. The reality of the fear of the Lord here sets in with David. And this is a holy fear. It's a good thing. It's not a fear of it's not even a fear of judgment, even though Uzzah was just judged. It's a healthy reverence for who God is, for his presence. And I say that because we see in this text, the second half of verse 9, that David, he still desires God's presence. Do you see that? He asks at the end of verse 9, how can the ark of the Lord come to me? So whether this is a rhetorical question or whether this is a genuine plea from David, however you take it, what's clear is that David still desires to bring God near him. He still desires his presence. But we see here that his disposition has changed. The posture of his heart towards God has changed from one of flippancy and worship in the beginning to one of anger, now to of a proper fear of God. And we see the outcome of that fear in verse 10. David responds with reverence. Verse 10, so David was not willing to take the ark of the Lord into the city of David, but David took it aside to the house of Obed-Edom, the Gittite. So David knows. He knows that God is holy. And this poses, I would say, a dilemma in his mind. And here's the dilemma. How can sinful man dwell in the presence of a holy God? I think the text implies that that is the guiding question in the mind of David. And this is a proper response from David, one of reverence and respect for the majesty and power of God. He's been awakened to this, to God's holy presence. And so David decides to postpone taking up the ark to Jerusalem, and we see he takes it instead aside to the house of Obed-Edom. And so, to recap so far where we are in our narrative, we've seen that the presence of God brings judgment. We've seen David, we've looked at him as an instructive response for us of how we should respond to God, even with things we don't understand. But that's not where the story ends. The story doesn't leave us in judgment. The story we see as David walks now fearfully before God, he seeks God according to his commandments. What we find is that the presence of God actually brings blessing. Look with me at verse 11. And the ark of the Lord remained in the house of Obed-Edom the Gittite 3 months, and the Lord blessed Obed-Edom and all his household. And so David brings the ark to the house of Obed-Edom. The presence of the ark creates this immense blessing on the house. So we don't know much about who this Obed-Edom is. You can find kind of hints of him in the Bible. Most likely he was a Levite, which means he's a priest, which means he would know how to interact with the holy things of God. He's mentioned later as a gatekeeper of the ark once it's brought into Jerusalem. And this blessing that we see here, is it not a sharp contrast from what we saw in verse 7 with Uzzah? Think about this. It's the same ark. It's the same God. And yet what? Two very different outcomes. One judgment, one blessing. And so I think the question for us is, what is the difference? Why is Obed blessed when Uzzah was judged? And so what I'm going to argue, and what we'll see in the text, is that the difference is obedience to God's standards. Again, God gives us regulations of how sinful people can exist with a holy God. And this will be further clarified with David. And so what we see here is that God must be approached according to regulations he gives, as I've been arguing. He sets the standards for how we worship. How we worship God is not up to us, it's up to God. He sets the tone. He sets what we do and how we do it. And this is not only applicable to Old Testament worship. New Testament Christian worship, we are under God's commands. And yes, we're free from those ceremonial laws of the Old Testament, but we're still under God's authority. This is Christ's church. You've been bought with a price. You are not your own. And so if we begin to think that we just do things because we want to do it, or it feels good, or it's trendy, or it attracts a lot of attention, I would caution you to search the scriptures, to learn what God calls good, and to walk in that. What he explicitly and implicitly commands in the scriptures. Anything outside of that is disordered worship. And anything outside of that will not be blessed by God as it should. Yeah, the church may still function. People may come in the door. But we must submit ourselves to what God calls good and proper and true worship. He sets the tone, not us. And so Obed-Edom, he's blessed. The presence of the ark brings blessing. And we don't know exactly what this blessing is. The scriptures don't tell us. But whatever it was most likely tangible, visible, and public. And I say that because in just a matter of months, the word reaches the ear of the king. And we see that in verse 12. Look with me down there. And it was told King David, "The Lord has blessed the house of Obed-Edom and all that belongs to him because of the ark of God." So David went and brought up the ark of God from the house of Obed-Edom to the city of David with rejoicing. So David's reaction to this news we see here of God's blessing is that David rejoices. He now knows, he now sees that the ark is, it's a source of blessing when rightly handled. And so after hearing of this blessing, David goes up again. He goes up again to take the ark to Jerusalem. But in verses 13 through 15, we see that there's an important difference between David's second attempt and the first attempt that we saw earlier in verse 7. David, as we'll see, has now aligned his worship practices, as we've been speaking about, with God's commandments. Verse 13, "And when those who bore the ark of the Lord had gone six steps, he sacrificed an ox and a fattened animal." We see some things in this verse that show that David has reformed his worship practices according to the word of God. First, we see that the ark is no longer on a cart. It's not being pulled by animals. It's being carried. We see that there's individuals carrying it who are walking on foot, just as God commanded through Moses. And we know from 1 Chronicles 15 that those who are carrying this ark are indeed Levites, just as God commanded. We also know that these corrections were actually instituted by David himself. He saw the error of his ways and he corrected his worship. He explicitly acknowledges this in 1 Chronicles 15. And so now the ark is being transported properly according to God's commands. In addition to that, this verse 13, also shows us this reverent fear of Yahweh. And it can be seen in the sacrifices that David offers. Do you see that? After six steps, he sacrificed an ox and a fattened animal. And so what seems to be going on in this text, in this particular account, what seems to be happening is David is waiting to see. He's waiting to see if his worship reforms are actually pleasing to God. Or if Yahweh, again, will bring judgment upon them for moving the ark. Why six steps? The text doesn't tell us. But if you see here, there's still a sense of danger, is there not, with David? A sense of danger of Lord, I'm not sure, did I do all that you commanded? Or did I leave something out that is going to bring judgment upon us? So there's a danger here, but we also see David's willingness. His willingness to take that risk in order to get the presence of God with him. And so after six steps, they see that the Lord has not broken out against us. And so they make a sacrifice to Yahweh. And they rejoice and they celebrate in verses 14 and 15. We see a picture of David here, fully devoted to the worship of the Lord. He's dancing before the Lord with all his might, and everyone's celebrating, and it's absolutely glorious. And so the king of Israel, he's submitted in fear and reverence to Yahweh, leading the assembly of God in holy worship with shouts of praise, with dancing, with horns. And this is a true, true celebration of the presence of Yahweh. His presence has finally brought the blessing to his people. And they are bringing his presence and this blessing into the holy city, into the middle of all of what they do and who they are. So this text shows us what we've seen today is this is a picture. This is a picture of what I'm calling the dangerous presence of Yahweh. When approached wrongly, his presence brings judgment and death. But when approached rightly, It brings abundance, blessing, and joy. This is an account that happened thousands of years ago. So I think the question, the logical question is, why does this matter to us? Why does this matter to us that God struck down Uzzah? Do you remember the dilemma of David that I mentioned earlier? How can a sinful man dwell in the presence of a holy God? That was David's dilemma then. And that is our dilemma today. And the only answer to that dilemma is salvation through Christ. And so what our text shows us today, what we can see is the striking urgency that all humanity has for a mediator. Man cannot approach the presence of God due to sin. In the time of David, this was clearly represented by the ark, by the most holy place in the tabernacle and the duties of the high priest to enter once a year to sprinkle the blood on the mercy seat of the ark. But even in those Old Testament regulations that were good according to God, what he commanded, the people were still separated from God. They couldn't go into the most holy place. They couldn't touch the ark. But Jesus, through his blood, through his sacrifice, entered into the most holy place and heaven itself to secure for us an eternal redemption. Uzzah, we've seen, bore the punishment for his own sin as God broke out against him. But Christ, he bore the punishment of the sin of his people as God broke out against him on our account. And so that all of us who are united to Christ, we're no longer separated from God. We have been reconciled to God. We have peace with him through the blood of Christ. We can now approach his throne of grace to find grace and help in our time of need. And he's the mediator of a new and better covenant. He's the great high priest who always lives to make intercession for us at the right hand of God the Father on high. His covenant people, us, if you call yourself a Christian, we have been set free to worship the living God in spirit and truth without fear of getting too close. Do you see the difference, saints? Do you see what we have in Christ in this new covenant? There's no judgment. There's no longer judgment because Christ took it all. And so God's presence with us now brings us the ultimate blessing because we are united in Christ. And he's given us his spirit. And think about this too as we contrast the old and the new. That under the old covenant, God's people could not enter into the holy place. But under the new covenant, his people are the holy place. We are the temple of God where the Holy Spirit dwells. He poured out his spirit on us. And this present reality that we have today, even today as we ponder these truths of God in his word, these are just a taste, a foreshadow of what's to come in the new heaven and the new earth, in the heavenly Jerusalem, when one day, saints, we will have unmediated access to God. The scriptures say we will be with him. He will be our God. We will be his people. We will see him face to face. That's what we have to look forward to, an eternity of his blessing because of what Christ did. But then there's the other side. If you're not united to Christ today, God's presence for you is not one of blessing. It's one of judgment. And it doesn't matter how good you try to be. It doesn't matter how sincere you are, as we saw with Uzzah. You can never be good enough to approach a holy God without being destroyed. His holy perfection cannot look upon sin. And so what you need is what we've been talking about. You need a way. You need a mediator. And that way is Christ. No one comes to the Father except through him. And only in Christ, does God's presence move from one of judgment on you to one of blessing on you. And so if you're here, or if you're hearing my voice, and you have not bowed before Christ, I plead with you today to do so. I promise He is a perfect Savior. Give up your rebellion, give up your sin, give up the cheap trinkets that you chase in this world, and set your hope on Christ. And you will have God's blessing. Turn from your sin and turn to Christ and trust the finished work of Christ to save you now and forever. And if you have any questions about that, you can talk to me, you can talk to any faithful believer at this church, and they will tell you more. They will be glad to tell you more. And so I pray that you will consider these things. Please pray with me, saints. Oh, Father, we thank you for your presence, that you are a blessing to us because of the work of Christ, that outside of him we incur nothing but wrath and judgment from you, and yet you sent your Son. You gave him over that we might be saved. He paid the penalty for our sins that we might be forgiven. And so, Lord, as we go from here, apply your word to our lives. Show us your holy presence. Grant us hearts of greater reverence as we worship you, as we commune with you through prayer and scripture and fellowship and all the beautiful means you've given us. Lord, change us by your word that was spoken here today. Be with us and be all we need in this time. We love you and worship you in Christ's name. Amen.